Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 40. Let's hear the word of the Lord. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when our owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into the prison, and now do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came out and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Thus far the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. And we pray for your blessing as we look at this and pray that your Spirit would be upon us to give us wisdom, to give us insight, to give us faith and trust in the word that you give us and in you yourself who is the author of this word. We pray this that Christ might be glorified in us. In the name of Christ, amen. I won't get through this whole passage. As I was sitting down to finish it out, I realized that I had maybe more to say on a couple of these things than I realized. So the title in your bulletin is about two-thirds accurate. I think we'll get through the first two parts, a woman and a slave part, and next week we'll look at the Gentile part. I want to say, too, that the title almost sounds like a joke. You know, a woman and a slave and a Gentile all lived in a town. And I don't want to say anything, you know, untoward about all of that. But there is a twist in this that the title reflects. And one of the things that we'll look at these next couple weeks is the way that God brings people of different backgrounds together into one church. Remember, you might have heard this in other places. You might remember that it was a common prayer in a Jewish household for the father or the grandfather, the male head, to pray, that thank God I was not made a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. And one of the interesting things about this passage is, about this chapter that we're looking at, is that these are exactly the people that are saved. Lydia, a seller of purple, a woman, a slave girl, and a Philippian jailer who was a Gentile. These are not the people that others would have gone to. These are somewhat the despised people in the religious Jewish culture of that time. So there's a lesson for us as we look at this to be thinking about who are the despised people that we know. Who are the ones that we might not give a second thought or a second glance to and just turn away from. And be challenged by that and remember that these same people that God is going to, that are first made open and receptive to the gospel before the great and the mighty, the high and the powerful are. We might remember ourselves if we're prone to pride or we're prone to haughtiness or contempt for others, that we, in God's eyes, are all contemptible because of our sin. We're all separated from Him. We're all apart from Him. We're all worthy of neglect and ignorance and judgment and punishment from God. But God has compassion on us, not because of anything we've done, but because it's pleasing to Him. If God has had this compassion on us, then we likewise ought to have compassion on those that we might tend to look down on, or those that we might tend to neglect or ignore. This also means that we have to think for a minute, too, about those that we ignore, because sometimes we ignore people not realizing that we're ignoring them. I mean, they're beneath our notice. So how would we notice them? You know, a passage like this and God's dealings with the church in Philippi, that's very humble and disparate beginnings, ought to make us to consider a little bit about those that we overlook. Who is it that we're not thinking of? Who is it that we don't consider? And let's start thinking about them. God has sent Paul and his team to Macedonia, to Philippi, in response to a vision that he had given to Paul. Remember, Paul's original mission, as he began this journey with Silas and later with Timothy, and somewhere along the line he picks up Luke as well, was to go back and visit the church that he'd planned first in that south central part of Asia Minor. Laconia and Lystra and Derbe and those areas, and then move into the northwest part of Asia Minor and begin preaching the gospel there. But God blocked his way and said, no, not here, and no, not here. And then God makes his will clear to Paul and his companions by a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so those are Paul's marching order. He goes over there. And the people that God sends him to save are not necessarily the ones you would think. Now, in this days of equality and feminism, it's kind of second nature for us to consider the importance of women and the importance of that gender. In those days, it wasn't that big of a deal. If you're a woman, you weren't worth a whole lot. A Roman man might have a wife that he would have legal, legitimate children with, but he would probably enjoy much more the number of concubines that he could have. If you were a child and you were born and you were a boy, you had a pretty good shot at surviving. If you were a girl, not so good. The Romans had a practice of giving the father the right to decide whether their children would live or die. And because of mortality rates, children weren't considered human until they were 30 days old or so. And that was pretty much then, only if the father wanted them to stay alive. As in China today, where women, girl children are often aborted or killed and neglected early on. And so it was in Roman times. So who does God send Paul to preach the gospel to? Who are the crucial ones that Luke lays out for us as being saved? It's a woman who's a businesswoman, and it's a slave girl. Not what you would expect God to do, but God has His purposes, and God looks at those that we would neglect. And God has purposes for that. Maybe we were among the neglected at some point in our life. We were those who were just forgotten about. Those who weren't paid much attention to, or taken for granted. But now you're here. Now you're in church. Now you're hearing the Word of God. Now you're a Christian. And now you understand how much God values the small things of the world the rabble of the world are precious in God's eyes. And this is what we see going on here as well. Philippi was a fairly major city. It was a Roman colony. It was governed under Roman law. And most areas that Rome controlled, they simply allowed the people to do their own thing. Jerusalem was pretty much self-governed. Some things they weren't allowed to do, but that was common for many of the areas. But Philippi itself, as a Roman colony, was governed by the Roman law. And they were given a special place of prominence because of that. They thought of themselves as Romans. We are citizens of Rome. This is an area of pride for them. It also factors into what will happen later on in the story, as those who lead the city under Roman law discard Roman law and find themselves very much in danger because of their playing fast and loose with it. It's to this place that Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy come. And they find as they enter the city and begin to look around that there's not a synagogue there. Their first contact that we're told about with people is with a group of women who are down by the riverside on a Sabbath day. Now, in Jewish culture and law at that time, a synagogue could only be formed by 10 adult males. But there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. It tells us there wasn't much of a Jewish population there. So Paul goes to where he can get a hearing. His normal practice is to go to the synagogue. If he's not a synagogue, then he'll go to where those who fear God meet. And he finds at the riverside a number of women who fear God. Where are the men? Don't know. But it's something to consider. That the men were all being busy, maybe too hard-hearted, I don't know. But there were women who were willing to listen and to consider the claims of God. Women who were faithful in prayer. Women who were willing to give up their time to pray to God and to seek Him out. One of these was a woman named Lydia, a woman of some means. She was a seller of purple dye and purple clothing. Now, again, that's maybe not meaning that much to us, but in those times, that purple dye, that purple clothing was a sign of royalty. It was expensive, it was hard to come by, and it was significant. So the fact that she's selling this means that she was a woman of means. She was well off. She was also a bit of a foreigner. Although she was a Roman, most likely, she was not from Philippi by birth. She was from across the Straits. She was from the ancient city of Lydia in Thyatira. And we're also told that she was a worshiper of God. Now, we've come into other worshipers of God in the past, meaning she was a Gentile, not a Jew, but she had somehow had heard of the God of the Jews, had come into contact with the teachings of the prophets and the law and the commandments, and said, there is something good in all of this. In that regard, she was like Cornelius and others that we've looked at in Acts. They saw something different in the religion that the Jews had that they found superior and better and more satisfying than what they knew and what they grew up with. They accepted it, they believed it enough, they wanted enough to be a part of it, but for whatever reasons were unable or unwilling to go all the way into Judaism. Perhaps they saw among the Jews some particular things that they knew were wrong and couldn't quite adopt and didn't see the way to become that, but still wanted the law for themselves. When they saw Judaism, the Ten Commandments, one God that you worship, a moral code that ensured justice and fairness and equity for all those who would accept it. They saw in Judaism even a law of love that maybe the Pharisees and others had covered up or forgotten about, but it was better than what they saw in Roman law and Roman culture, in Greek law and Greek culture. She was one of these people who was a worshiper of God. And yet, even being termed a worshiper of God, you find that she's not yet a believer. Because you see in verse 14, that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She was a respectable person, a person of means, a moral person, but her heart still needed to be opened by God to seek Him out. This is just another way of saying that God changes us and God saves us. You can view it like this, that, other ways of saying the same thing. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it takes the proclamation of Jesus to open the heart of someone, to help them see light. Let this light shine out of darkness. This light is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. What's been done for Lydia by the Holy Spirit is that she's become a new creation. The light of Christ has shined on her, and she's been made new. In Titus 3:5 we read that we've been saved not because of works done by us, but according to God's own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The fact that Lydia was a responsible person, was a wealthy person, and had some fear of God did not save her. What needed to happen was that she needed to hear the gospel. And in hearing the gospel preached and taught by Paul, God opened her heart and saved her. He made her new. The way it says it here is that God opened her heart and she paid attention to what was said by Paul. She paid attention to what was said by Paul. Now, this idea of paying attention is important because it's not just a matter of being able to spit back what you've heard. It's not that she took careful notes on what Paul said and then could take it to a discussion group and talk about it all and get it all down accurately. When it says that she paid attention, I think we're being told that she believed it. It wasn't enough that she knew intellectually what Paul was talking about. What Luke is telling us, what the Holy Spirit is telling us, is that she believed these things to be true. She believed the gospel that Paul gave. She believed his proclamation that she was a sinner and was born dead in sins and trespasses. That she and all other people were under the rightful wrath of God for their sinful condition and for their sinful acts. But God had mercy on his people. And God sent his Son Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God himself taking on flesh, to be the redemption for his people. By living a perfect life of obedience to the law of God and by offering himself up as a substitute in the place of those who were sinners and those who were rebels against God. And that because he was God and because he was righteous, death could not hold him. And on the third day he was raised from the dead, vindicated to all the world by the resurrection as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and that there is life to be found in no one else other than in that Jesus. And there is forgiveness to be found in no one else other than that Jesus. This is what's happening in Lydia's heart as Paul is speaking. This is what's happening in her brain as she's hearing the gospel preached by Paul. And this is God at work in her to make her receptive to these things, to convince and change her mind about how she thought about herself, to humble her so that she would confess her sins, but to lift her up so that she would look to Christ and recognize that in Christ she has forgiveness. This is what has to happen to all of us as well, whether we're in church for the first time or whether we've been in church since we were born. At some point, our hearts have to be opened and we have to hear the gospel as it's presented. We have to hear and read the scriptures and see, okay, this is not just true, it's good, and I want it for myself. I have to admit, you have to admit, that you're a sinner. That you're under the rightful judgment of God until you come into Him through Jesus Christ and find yourself covered by the righteousness of Christ. Your sins washed away by the blood of Christ and made new, renewed in your heart by the Spirit of Christ. Until that happens, you can't say that you're a Christian. You may be a moral person. You may be a wealthy person. You may be a respected person. You may be a well-off person. You may be a kind person. But you're not Christ's person until you confess with the heart and so you confess, believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what God does for Lydia. And in response to this work of the Spirit in her, she was baptized. Brought into the covenant of God, recognizing in that covenant of baptism that she now has an eternal portion with God. That God has now become her God, will not leave her, nor will He depart from her. That He will be faithful to her in every conceivable way as she grows up in Him. And an evidence of her faith is that she gave of herself. She was well off. It was her household that believed also and was baptized. And then she said, you need a place to stay. Stay with me. In fact, the great for she prevailed upon us is she insisted that we stay with her. She said, no, you're not going there. You're staying with me. I can provide for you. You need a place to work from. This is this aggressive hospitality. If you can say aggressive and hospitality as phrases that go together. She was so thankful for what God had done for her and for the ministry that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were engaged in. She says, let me help. I can help. Stay with me and let me provide for you. She gave of herself for that. Now, what's significant among a number of things, let me rephrase this, is that this is a God-fearing woman who still needed to be saved by God. In the eyes of the world, she probably had a lot going for her. And she was living, quote-unquote, the right way. She was living the moral life. But for her to be saved, it took a work of God's grace to open her heart. And her heart was opened when the gospel was preached to her. And she believed it. Again, God is no respecter of persons. The well-off and the wealthy need salvation as well as the wretched and the poor. These things are all relative in some way. Because although Lydia was well-off and wealthy and would have been a part of the merchant class, she still would have been looked down upon because she is a woman. God took notice of her and saved her. As the church grows, as Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke continue to preach and do the work of evangelism, they are finding themselves in conflict with different people. One of those conflicts is brought to us in verses 16 to 18. As Paul goes to the place of prayer, Luke tells us, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She was a slave girl, this girl was. A slave. She was owned and bought by somebody else. She had no rights of her own. No right to sleep when she wanted to sleep. No right to go where she would want to go. She's very much kept in bondage by those who owned her. But beyond being kept in bondage by the economic and social, cultural fact of slavery, she was also in bondage to Satan in a particular way. She was possessed by a spirit of divination. And literally, you would say a spirit of Python. And if you think of snakes, you're right to think of snakes at this point. The spirit of divination or spirit of Python refers to the snake which supposedly guarded the Oracle of Delphi, which is otherwise known as Python. And in Greek mythology, this snake was slain by the god Apollo. And it was from this place that people would go to have their fortunes told, to have revelations of the future happening. They've actually discovered that there were kinds of gases. That they know where Delphi is. They know where the place is. And there are kind of natural gases that come from that. And those who breathe those things long enough enter in sort of a hallucinatory, delirious state. And it's from this hallucinatory, delirious state that people would speak and give supposed wisdom and knowledge and whatever. Now, there's a natural explanation that goes on there, but there's more than a natural explanation as well. There's a supernatural thing going on. Satan is quite happy to mislead people any way that he can. Whether it's through outputting trust in foolish things that people say under the influence of natural elements and chemicals, or whether it's through actual possession and control of somebody by an evil spirit that speaks through them that people will pay attention to. Either way, the deception is the same. And what's happening for this poor girl is that she's possessed by the spirit and she's able to foretell or at least do a good enough job of foretelling the future that people are willing to pay money to her owners to have their fortunes read, to have some comfort or hope given to them. And aren't people like that today? I mean, how many people still read through the horoscopes? How many signs up do you see for palm readers and for astrologers all around today? You know, give me something to hang on to. Give me some bit of revelation, some bit of knowledge so I can feel secure about what I'm going to do, so I can guide them what I want to do in my future life. I mean, Israel was the same way. God had to warn them in Deuteronomy, don't go to the fortune tellers. Don't go to the astrologers. He says, I will lead you. I will guide you. I am the only one who can tell you what to do because I made you. I am the only one who can tell you with certainty what will happen because God says, I am sovereign over all things. But Israel continually wouldn't listen to God and struggled with going to other gods to get their fortunes read, to get their feelings and hurt feelings healed, to get guidance that they think God was not giving them. Because the fact is that God doesn't always tell us what we want to hear. The Word of God comes to us, and sometimes it's downright offensive. It doesn't allow us to feel good about ourselves. It doesn't build up our self-esteem by telling us how great and wonderful and wise and good we are. It tears us down. So what do we do? What do other people do? We go to those who comfort us. We go to the words that we like to hear. And while we may still claim to be Christian, and maybe really are, the danger is that we've compromised ourselves because we've chosen the easy hearing, the easy word, as opposed to the hard word. The easy word that comforts for a time over the hard word that actually heals and accomplishes something good for us. This is what people were doing then as well. And this poor girl was caught up in this. And she was able to make money, not for herself, but for her masters. Now, the thing is that what she's saying is true. The words are actually true. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. So what's the problem? Actually, Paul put up with this for a few days. So it's not like he was put out immediately by it. It may be that he was just simply waiting, you know, until, you know, she would just go away and people would get tired of all of this. But she didn't go away. And she kept drawing attention to them again and again and again. And why was Paul finally annoyed? For a couple of reasons. One is that the phrase Most High God, which as Christians we read and think immediately of the God of the Old Testament, of God the Father, that phrase Most High God was also current in Greek usage and referred to not to Yahweh, but to Zeus. So there's a confusion of gods that's going on here. As this girl is going along saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, some are hearing in terms of Yahweh, some are hearing in terms of Zeus. There's a confusion of gods. Paul and his friends are not representatives of Zeus. They're not representatives of any other god but Jesus Christ. And so he's not going to allow this confusion to go on very long. And there's a point here for us to remember when we're witnessing to people, when we're speaking about our faith with others, when we're speaking of Christ with others. Be specific and identify Christ. Just because somebody says they believe in God doesn't mean they believe in the same God that we believe in. Many people believe in Jesus, but what kind of Jesus is it? The Mormons believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. TV shows and popular culture and movies all make reference to God and prayer, but is it God as defined by the Scripture and revealed in the Scriptures to us? Is it prayer as lined out for us as the way to approach God, as lined out for us in the Scriptures, or is it somebody else's version of the prayer? Part of our job as Christians is to know what we believe. And to be able to speak that, to explain it, to tell it to others. And ultimately what we believe is not a generic God, and not many pathways all leading to the same place, or many rivers all leading to the same sea, but one God, one Father, one Lord, one baptism, one church, one Savior of men, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to identify Him. And this is what Paul is doing when he finally gets annoyed with this. Not so much with a girl, I think, but with her handlers. And says, enough. He wants to make it clear that what he's talking about is not what everybody else is talking about. Believing in Jesus is not just one good option among many. Believing in Christ is the only thing that must be done. The only thing that can be done to save. He wasn't going to allow the gospel to be put on the same level as all the other so-called ways of salvation. Jesus is exclusive. No one comes to the Father but through me, says Jesus. And Paul is jealous, rightly jealous, to hold to that and preach to that. We likewise need to be firm on that as well. We can appreciate the good things in other people. We can appreciate the good intentions they have. the very real kindnesses and mercies they show to others. But we can't compromise, and we can't think that just because they show some good things that they know who Jesus is. We need to be clear about who Jesus is. Well, Paul casts the demon out. Rather, God does through Paul. Paul says to her, to the demon, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. Now the question comes up, was she saved? It doesn't say that she was. I would tend to think that she is, and many commentators would say that as well. Think of Jesus, who in being confronted with the Gerasene demoniac, the poor fellow who, when he was asked what his name was, said, "I am Legion, for we are many." The demons recognize, the thousand demons in this poor fellow recognize who Jesus is. And Jesus casts them out, and the man is set free. So the man remembers what it's been like living under that domination. Cutting himself, running naked through the graveyard, crying out day and night in torment. He remembers that. It's not taken away from him. But he's now himself, and he wants to go with Jesus. He wants to follow after him. And I can imagine very easily this slave girl felt the same way. Being at the beck and call of the Spirit. Being under the control of other people. Not having a mind for herself. Not having control of her life and of her body and of her brain and of her tongue. And Paul cast the demon out. And she's set free. I think she was saved. And you see a bit of a contrast with Lydia. Lydia, who was a person of means and some power and some ability and definitely control of herself. The slave girl is a helpless woman. She's a doubly possessed woman. As a slave to human masters and a slave to spiritual bondage, who likewise has to be saved by God. It's the same kind of work that has to happen with both of these people. Think of Paul in Romans 5:6. "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This girl, poor girl, was helpless. She couldn't buy her freedom from her masters. They kept all the money. She couldn't cast the demon out of herself. And yet God has mercy on her and comes to her and delivers her. And hasn't He done that same thing for us as we are in Christ? Our bondage to sin may not have been as dramatic as hers was. We may have been very much more in control of our lives than she was. But we were still dead to God. Ephesians 2, let me read all of verses 1 to 10. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Lydia could have argued on works if she wanted to. She wasn't born a Jew, but loved the teachings of the Jews. And she took care of people. But she needed to be saved nonetheless by the grace of God. This poor slave girl had no works to offer. And she was saved likewise by that same grace of God. Both women were dead. Both were unable to save themselves, but God was able to save them. God came to them and revealed Himself to them in the preaching of the gospel. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses." This is the freedom that we're called to in Christ. This is the need that we all have of the work of Christ in our hearts. The faith that we need to have, that we can't create, God gives to us in the preaching of the Word. Hearts that are dead and stony, however pleasant the outward body might look, need to be turned into hearts of flesh. And it's a turning that only God can do. And it's a turning that God is pleased to do. Because He delights in salvation. He delights in showing mercy to the unloved and to the forgotten, to the dispossessed, to the downtrodden, to the possessed of spirits and sin. This is the God that Paul preaches. This is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who we believe in, and who has come and saved us. This is the one that we follow, and this is the one that we take and share with others as well, whoever they are. Because if we've learned anything by now in our lives, brothers and sisters, I hope we've learned this, that no one is beneath the notice of God. No one is beyond the realm of His help. No one is beyond His salvation. And we are those who are given the word to take to those, the word of salvation, the word of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise and ask that You'd be with us as we consider the examples of Lydia and the slave girl. We ask, Lord God, that You would help us to judge our hearts rightly, that we would not be haughty and proud in our works, nor that we would feel so encumbered in our sins that there is no hope for us, but that we would look always to You, Lord Jesus, for our deliverance and for our hope and for our salvation. Teach us that it is completely Your work, and let us use the lessons of Lydia and the slave girl as reminders of that, of the great salvation that You bring for Your people, of the change of heart, and of the freedom from sin and judgment and death that You bring to us. Lord, we pray that we would always be set free by the power of Your Word, as we come to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.